I get the honor of sharing the word again today. We'll be in Exodus 33. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this mother in your name to lift you up, to bring you praise. Spirit, be with us this morning, that he penetrates our hearts, our ears, to hear your word today. We thank you for the, and we just thank you for this blessed day that we can rejoice in you and bask. Exodus 33, just going to do the first six verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land that I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, going with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments, for the Lord had a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Name for Mount Sinai. It's the same place. So just to do a little bit of review from last week from chapter 2, the people turned their backs on God. They made another god, the golden calf, and start all over with Moses. But he was actually just testing Moses' heart. He wanted to see where, if he would stand up, and just the love led him to the promised land. Moses interceded to give himself up and have his name wiped out of the book of to save them. Just like Jesus Christ did for us, he gave himself up and died on the cross for us to save us. There was a price to pay for turning their backs on God. Over 3,000 men were killed, and there was a plague that was struck the Israelites. So even through all this, God was still going to give them the promised land. He was still going to take them to the promised land, the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all his descendants. And after all of the sin, God did not deny them the promised land that he promised them. God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. God promised Abraham a son through Sarah when he was 90 years old, and they had Isaac. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. And although Abraham never saw it, his grandson Jacob's family was around 70 people when they went into the land of Goshen by Egypt through Joseph, when Joseph brought them down there. And they were over 600,000 men, or about 1.5 million to 2 million total people, counting women and children, when they left Egypt with Moses. So Abraham was made a great nation, just as God had promised. In Genesis 18, verses 18 and 19, the Bible tells us Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So how are all the nations blessed through Abraham? Well, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, he came through the seed of Abraham. Jesus is in the bloodline of Abraham. So all of the nations and you are blessed with salvation from your sins, and you have eternal life in heaven because of Jesus Christ and what he did. And he came through the bloodline of Abraham. God promised the people a deliverer from their oppression by the Egyptians, and he sent Moses. That was another promise delivered. And God promises to deliver us and to free us from the oppression and the bondage of our sins. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us and free us from our oppression, from our sins. Paul, talking about Abraham in Acts 13, verse 23, said, "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised." God is promising the people a land flowing with milk and honey. And he's still going to fulfill that promise. God wasn't going to change his mind and say because they were disobedient, he wasn't going to give them the land anymore, that they didn't deserve it. They didn't deserve it, but God was going to give it to them anyway. In Joshua 21:45, the Bible says, not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Verse 2 of Exodus 33, back to Exodus. The Lord said, I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. God is with us to fulfill his promises. God is with us to fulfill his promises. God said he'll send an angel to clear the way, to drive out or remove the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So why do all these people have to be driven out? Have you ever heard people say, what kind of a loving God would drive out or wipe out all those people? You know, God, he doesn't find any pleasure in removing the people or driving them out. He doesn't want anyone to perish. But these are people that have turned their backs on God. They've rejected God. They've denied who he is and what he is. They're following idols and false gods and not following the will that God had planned for them. And there's a judgment that comes from rejecting God. These people were all idol worshipers. They were sexually immoral, full of promiscuity and fornication. Prostitution was rampant, even in the temples. They were murderers, thieves. They even sacrificed their own babies just to please their gods. Kind of sounds like I'm reading the front page of the Stockton Record, huh? You know, that's the way our world is right now. It's wicked, it's evil. So why can't the Israelites just coexist along with the people that are there already there? Have you ever seen that bumper sticker on the back of a car, just coexist? I mean, really, we can't. We can't coexist. To coexist with somebody means to accept their way and to accept their beliefs. And we can't. We can get along with the people. We can love the people. But to coexist with their beliefs, we can't do that. And God knew these people would corrupt themselves. And they would turn away from him. God didn't want his people to become corrupt and wicked and to become like the other people. Look how long it took them to turn their backs on God and make the golden calf. What did Roger say last week? It was like 2 months? Only 2 months, and already they're turning their backs on God and made the golden calf. Can you imagine if they were in with a whole bunch of wicked people? God's people are precious to him. He wants to shield them from all corruption and wickedness. And you are precious to God. And God wants to shield you. He wants to protect you from any corruption and wickedness. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, the Bible tells us, I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. And in Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, the Bible says, blessed are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will tread on their heights. We sang that worship song this morning, God with us. And the one line in the song says, God with us, God for us. Nothing can come against us. And who can stand between us? We are stronger with God with us. He is our shield. He's our refuge. In this world that we live in today, we need help. And God is with us. And we're filled with his Holy Spirit when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit will lead us, and he'll guide us through this wicked world. He's our shield. He's our protector. And he'll keep us from becoming corrupt and wicked when we depend on him and put our trust in him. You know that feeling you get deep down inside when you're about to do something wrong? Or that feeling you get when you've done something wrong, something you know that you shouldn't have done? Or that little voice that's inside your head telling you, you know, that's not such a good idea. You know, that's the Holy Spirit prompting you. He's trying to lead you down the right path. We need to pay more attention and listen more often to what the Holy Spirit tells us, to depend more on his guidance instead of our own ways. I don't have the power or the strength on my own. I'm weak. I need to depend on the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ living in my heart. What about you? What do you depend on? Where do you put your trust? Acts 5, verse 32 said, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Psalm 18, verse 2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And we all know Philippians 4:13, I think. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We need to rely on the strength of the Lord. And God's promises are what's best. God's promises are what's best. In verse 3 of our Exodus 33, God told the people, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey." It's not a barren land that's all rocks and desert. God gives his people the best. This land is full of lush pastures, cool, clear rivers and lakes. It's loaded with fruits that we're told later it took two men to carry bunches of grapes on poles. That's how lush this land is. God gives us the best also. God promised us eternal life in heaven when we accept his son, Jesus Christ, and what he did. Jesus himself told the thief on the cross next to him while he was dying. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Jesus answered to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus said paradise. He didn't say a desert or some barren wasteland or some rocky place, but paradise. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible tells us, "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." God has given us a land flowing with milk and honey. It's called heaven or paradise. And Jesus drove out the obstacle of sin that's keeping us from getting there when he died to pay for our sins. He went to the cross to pay for my sins and for your sins, and he paved the way to give us paradise, to give us a land full of milk and honey. And when we choose to follow him, we follow Jesus. He's already cleared the way to get us there. We have our promised land. Jesus told us in Matthew 7, verse 13, he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many may enter through it." There's a lot in this world today, that are going to follow that broad and wide path and are on their way to destruction. But if we put our trust in him, he'll keep us on the narrow path. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only way to get there. He's the only way to the promised land. Not all religions all come together in this, you know, a kumbaya moment, and all roads lead to the same place. No, there's only one road, a narrow path, and that path is Jesus Christ. He's the only way. Continuing on with verses 3 to 6 in Exodus 33, God said, "But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, and that I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord has said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you." That's scary. "Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. You can't reject God and collect his promises. You can't reject God and collect his promises. There are consequences for sinning against God. We saw earlier with the golden calf that 3,000 men were killed, and the Lord hit the Israelites with a plague for their sins. Now God says he won't be with the people anymore because they're stiff-necked. Roger explained stiff-necked a little bit. I grew up on a ranch back in New York, and we had a problem on the horses with a trail ride. And when the horses got within view of the barn, they would be what was called barn sour. And as soon as they saw that barn, they would take off running as fast as they could for the barn, even if that's not where you wanted to go. And you could pull and tug and pull on the reins all you wanted, and they were not going to change their mind or change their direction. They were stiff-necked. The only way to get them to stop was to actually reach down by their mouth and grab the bit and pull their nose all the way over to the side, so all they could do is run in a circle. And eventually it would cure them, but they were so stubborn and so set in their way that they didn't care about anything in the way. They would run into trees, run into whatever. They just didn't care. And that's what being stiff-necked is. You're just set in one way, and you're not going to change your mind. You're not going to turn. You're set in your ways, and you're just not going to change. And the Lord said he's not going to go with them because they're stiff-necked. God says he won't be with the people, not only because they're stiff-necked, but because he might destroy them. We already know that he really won't destroy them all, because in chapter 32, when he told Moses and said that he wanted to wipe out all the people and start over again with Moses, testing Moses' heart, that Moses reasoned with God why he shouldn't do that. And this is kind of the same thing. He's trying to teach his people and find out where their heart is. Are they still into the other gods, the false gods? Or are they remorseful? Are they going to repent for what they did? God told them to take off their ornaments, and I'll decide what I'm going to do with you. Those are pretty terrifying words when you think about it. Not knowing what God's going to do with you. Have you ever been in that situation where you did something wrong, like when you were a little kid and your mother would say, wait till your father gets home? Or your parents tell you to go to your room while we decide what kind of punishment we're going to give you. Not knowing and the waiting is hard. It's terrifying. It's scary. It actually happened to me in Mexico, those same exact words. Wait until I decide what I'm going to do with you. We were coming up on a checkpoint in Mexico, one of the military checkpoints, and a big truck. It went from two lanes to one lane, like almost right away. And he cut me off because he wanted to get ahead of me. So I had to slam on my brakes, and I ran into some of the cones at the check stop. All the soldiers and the commander came out with their hands on the triggers of AK-47s and surrounded my truck and asked me, why did I do that? Why did I run over all his cones and destroy his stop? And I tried to explain that it was the truck and all that, and he told me, you just sit there until I decide what I'm going to do with you. And like, we could see all the soldiers behind us arguing and fighting and kept pointing at us, and the four of us inside the truck, we were scared. We didn't know what was going to happen. We all got all our wallets and wanted to see how much money we had, if we could buy our way out of this. And he made us sit there. What did we sit there, almost an hour? He made me sit and wait. And then he came up and said, it's okay, it was the truck driver's fault. You can go ahead. But that hour of not knowing, when he said, let me decide what I'm going to do to you, I can imagine what the people were thinking when they know the power and the might of God. And he tells them, you just sit tight until I figure out what I'm going to do with you. It's got to be terrifying. The people knew what God was capable of, and they were afraid of what you might do. They knew they couldn't get to the promised land on their own. They saw God free them from Egypt. They saw God wipe out the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. God provided manna and quail to feed all the people. God provided them water. God had provided everything they needed, just as he provides for each one of us. The Israelites, they knew they could never get to the promised land without God's help. The people were used to seeing the presence of God with them in the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud during the day. This was a visual reassurance to the Israelites that God was with them. This would be gone now, leaving the people alone without the provision, the security, or the guidance of the Lord. I remember when I was a kid, and with our own kids, but sometimes you ever been in a supermarket or a real crowded place when you were little, and all of a sudden you couldn't find your parents, they were gone? That feeling of being alone and not knowing where to go or how to get there. Or we did it with Adam one time. He liked to wander off, and we were in a store one time, so we let him wander off. And we kept an eye on him, but we were in a place where he couldn't see us. And you could see the fear and panic when all of a sudden he realized he was on his own because he didn't listen and he didn't stay with us. And the Israelites were the same way. They didn't listen, they didn't obey God, and now he's going to leave and they're going to be alone, and they're scared of that. They felt guilty and remorseful for what they had done and were repenting to God so that he would stay. The people took off their ornaments, which is the jewelry, earrings, necklaces, and all the bracelets and their adornments and fine clothes, which back in those times when they did that, it was a sign of mourning or a sign of repentance and being remorseful. Also, these were the same items that led them to sin with the golden calf. They took all their golden ornaments, threw them into the fire, and out came the calf. Later, these same ornaments would be used to make the items in the tabernacle. They would all put their gold and everything together to use them for God's benefit. But for now, they wanted to remove them because of the sin and how it had kind of caused them to sin. And is there something in your life that's causing you to sin that you might need to get rid of? Is it a substance abuse or gambling or greed or the love of money? Are you looking at pornography or something inappropriate on the internet or on TV? Is it a relationship that you shouldn't be in? Or are you abusive to others at home or at work? Whatever it is, give it to the Lord. God loves you and wants to be with you, and he wants to help you. So let him help you. Let him get you free from that sin that's pulling you down. You need to get rid of what causes you to sin. In Mark chapter 9, verses 43, 45, and 47, the Lord said, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell." Now, Jesus doesn't mean to literally cut off your body parts and pluck out your eyes. He's trying to give him an example of what sin will do, how it'll keep you out of paradise, how it'll keep you out of heaven. He's telling us how that we need to get rid of what causes us to sin. We need to get rid of whatever causes us to sin. So take off all the ornaments. That was the proper response that God was looking for the people, to repent, to be mournful, and to acknowledge their sin before God. You can't repent and be saved from your sin unless you first admit that you are a sinner and you need saving and that you need a Savior. The Israelites were acknowledging that they wanted and needed God. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Jesus again said in John 6, verse 37, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Rejecting God and denying him will cost you God's promises. In Mark 3, verse 29, Jesus said, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." Now, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to deny the gospel, to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, that he put on human flesh and he came to earth to pay the price for our sins on the cross, that he died on the cross and was buried in the tomb, and on the third day was raised to life and is still alive today. Denying the gospel is the only unforgivable sin. God will forgive any other sin. There's nothing you have done that is so bad that God won't forgive. But denying Jesus Christ and what he did, and denying the Holy Spirit, that's a one-way ticket to hell. That Jesus already paid the price for us on the cross. All we have to do is accept it. So let's continue on in Exodus 33, verses 7 to 11. It said, "Now Moses used to make a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tent, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke to Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, the son of Nun, did not leave the tent." God has given his people a lot of things that they need to do to prepare before going to the promised land. We've been covering this over the last few weeks. They have to make all the materials to build the tabernacle. They have to make all the items that will be in the tabernacle. They have to make all the priest's garments. And because the tabernacle hasn't been built yet, Moses pitched a tent way outside the camp to meet God. God's presence was still with the people, but because of their sins, God's presence was now outside the camp instead of within their midst, in the middle, for now. Access to God is available to all. Access to God is available to all. The scripture says anyone who wants to inquire of the Lord can go to the tent of meeting. God is available to everybody. Moses will intercede between the people and God when they come to him at the tent of meeting. You also have access to God through Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, verses 11 to 13, tells us, "The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore." To bear the disgrace that he bore is to accept him as your Lord and Savior, to share in his suffering. Romans 8:17 tells us, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Also in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 to 25, the Bible tells us, "But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Jesus intercedes for us just as Moses is interceding for the Israelites with God. Jesus made it possible for us to have direct access to God, the Father, through him. This access is available to everyone, just like the tent of meeting is available to everyone. Everyone who comes to God through Christ has access to God. With the tent of meeting way outside the camp and a distance away, that meant anyone going to inquire with the Lord, they'd have to walk a long way to get there. So meeting with God requires effort. Meeting with God requires effort. If you want to meet with God or have fellowship with God or a relationship with God, you need to make an effort to be with God. You need to actually get up and go and do something to have fellowship with God. I have a friend that told me one day that they didn't see the point in praying that God never answers anyway. And my friend said, my finances, they keep getting worse. I've been having health problems. There seems to be a lot of turmoil in my family. I'm having problems at work, and God just doesn't seem to be there. I pray and nothing happens. So I asked, how often do you pray? And my friend said, oh, once in a while, when I think of it, or when things get bad. I asked, well, do you go to church? And my friend said, no, it's too early for me, and it's my only day off. I asked, what about a later service? He said, no, I'm really busy with stuff around the house and with my job, and it is football season, you know. I said, how about a Bible study group? Are you part of a study group, or do you fellowship with other Christians during the week? He goes, no, I don't have time for that. I asked, do you read your Bible? Do you spend devotion time with God in the morning? He goes, no, I get up too early enough in the morning. I have just enough time to get ready and then go to work. I said, well, what about the evening? He goes, no, by then I'm too tired. And there's a TV show I don't want to miss. So I said, so you don't go to church, you don't read your Bible, you don't spend any devotion time with God, you're not in a Bible study group or a fellowship with other believers, you only pray once in a while, and you wonder why God doesn't answer your prayers? How many of us use some of these excuses, or if not all of these excuses? And we put God on the back burner. It's just not convenient. We want God right there when we need him, when things are going bad. But where are we when God wants to spend time with us? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Excuse me. To have a meaningful relationship with anyone requires effort. When you met that special someone in your life and you wanted a relationship with that person, you didn't just wave at them and say, hey, you know, from a distance and walk away. No, you wanted to be close to them. You wanted to spend as much time with them as possible. You wanted to learn everything about them, every little detail. You wanted to be with them constantly. They consumed your life. What are some of the lines we use? I would swim the deepest ocean for you. I would scale the highest mountain for you. I would make time stand still just to have more time with you. Sorry. You know, that's how our relationship with the Lord should be. Any relationship worth having takes effort. We always find times for the things we want. So what do you want? To have a relationship requires effort. Meeting with God will make you stand out. Meeting with God will make you stand out. In Exodus 33:8, the Bible tells us, and whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. When the people walked to the tent of meeting, everyone would be able to see them going just as they did when they watched Moses go. They'd be able to see the people go. And the scriptures tell us that the people would stand at the entrance of their tents and worship whenever the pillar of cloud and Moses were in the tent. So they would be able to see anyone that went to fellowship or inquire with God. The people would be able to see who really had a heart for God, who was willing to put in the effort to go spend time and see God, and those who would spend time with him. We have a picture, kind of shows the pillar of cloud there. The picture really isn't accurate because Moses' tent, according to the scriptures, was away from the camp. It looks like there's kind of tents surrounding it there. But Moses would be away from everything. But that's how it would be. The people would be in the entrance of their tents watching, and they would see the pillar of cloud as Moses was in his tent. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to stand out. You'll be different from those of the world, and the people will notice you. You will be changed. Some things you used to like, you won't like so much anymore. What's important to you won't be quite so important anymore, and your priorities will change. Everyone Jesus called, he called publicly in front of other people. He never called anyone in secret. Everything was always out in the open. For those of us believers, when we were baptized, that was a public proclamation of our acceptance of Jesus Christ to be our Lord and our personal Savior. Everyone could see that we now belong to God. And his Son, Jesus Christ, paid for us by shedding his precious blood on the cross. We accepted that, and people noticed that in us. In Luke 12:8, the Bible tells us, "I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." And Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, but it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone, not just some, not just a few, but everyone who believes." 1 Peter 4:16, the Bible tells us, "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." As a Christian, we bear the name of Christ. That's part of the word Christian. When you become a Christian and give your life to Christ and decide to follow him, the world will persecute you. Jesus told us in the book of John, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." In 2 Timothy 3:12, the Bible tells us, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We'll be different, and the world doesn't like that. Jesus again told us in the Beatitudes during his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be blessed means to be happy. So happy are those who are persecuted. I don't see the thrill in that, but I guess we get to rejoice in what's to come because we endure it. Getting back to Exodus 33, verses 9 to 11, "As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at their entrance of their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua the son of Nun would not leave the tent." The pillar of cloud was a physical sign of the presence of God. It was an assurance that God was with them, and also that Moses did actually talk to God. I'm sure there are a lot of people out there in the Israelites that really didn't believe God was talking to Moses, that Moses is just making all this stuff up to control the people and to have power over them. But the pillar of cloud that came down every time Moses was there was just proof, and it verified that God really was there, that Moses did talk to God. I'm sorry. Can't seem to get rid of that. Moses was different from all the other prophets who received God's word through his visions or dreams. All the other prophets, that's how God talked to them, through visions and dreams. But God actually talked directly to Moses. The scripture said it was face to face. That means that God talked directly to him. No one can see God's face and live. Our bodies can't stand withstand the power of God's glory. And we'll see more about that later in the chapter. In Deuteronomy 34, verses 9 and 10, the Bible tells us, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Not only did God talk to Moses face to face, but the scripture said they talked as friends. And you can be friends with God. You can be friends with God. Moses talked to God as friends talked. So how do friends talk to each other? Friends talk with honesty and respect. And we have already seen a lot of places where Moses questions God. He reasoned with God. He even argued with God. And that's okay. It's okay to ask God questions when you don't agree with him or if you're curious about something. If you don't know, ask him. God likes us to talk with him. That's how our prayers should be. Talking to him just like you'd talk to your father. Being sure to give him the respect and the courtesy he deserves, though. Jesus called us his friends so that we can talk to him as friends also. The disciples talked with Jesus as friends for 3.5 years while they were with him. And I'm sure long after he ascended, they talked with him as friends in their prayers. And Jesus called us friends in John chapter 15, verses 14 to 17. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other." And in Luke 5:20, Jesus with the guys that brought their friend and went through the roof to get him healed, when Jesus saw the faith they had, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." He called them friend. We're his friends. The Bible gives us more of Moses talking to God, continuing in Exodus 33, verses 12 to 33. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Remember earlier God told Moses he wasn't going to go with the people because they are stiff-necked and he might destroy them? God was going to send an angel instead. Well, this wasn't acceptable to Moses. He wanted more clarity on who exactly this angel was and who was going to go with him. I can kind of see how this conversation may have gone. Moses is saying, "You want me to lead these people? You can already see what a handful they are. And I was kind of counting on you to be there to help. Now you're just going to send an angel?" You know, and then continuing on in verse 12, he said, "You have said, 'I know you by name and you found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you.'" If Moses was going to lead the people without God there, then Moses wanted to learn more of God's ways so that he would be able to lead the people the way God would lead them. Just makes sense. Moses also desired to deepen his relationship with God. And Moses wanted to continue to find favor with God. Then Moses said, "Remember that this nation is your people." We go back to 32 when Moses was up on the mountain and God said, in Exodus 32:7, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt." You know, God made them Moses' people. Now Moses is kind of flipping it back over, saying, "Yeah, remember, they're your people." And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So Moses got what he wanted. He got the Lord, the presence of the God, to go with them instead of the angel. But Moses wasn't going to drop it there. He wanted to be assured that God would stay with him and not change his mind later and leave. So then Moses, and starting in verse 15, then Moses said to him, If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Moses is saying this, that without the presence of the Lord, we're just like everybody else. We're no different. How will anyone be able to tell that we belong to you? In verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing that you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. God will be with you. Just ask. God will be with you. Just ask. If you want God to be with you, do as Moses did. Just ask God. Ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and he'll come dwell in your heart. When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus comes to dwell with you. As with Moses, God is pleased with you, and he knows your name. Your name will be written into the Lamb's Book of Life. You will be different from the people of the world. People will be able to tell God is with you because he will dwell inside you. This can be good and this can be bad. It's good because you'll see God's glory in heaven and you'll be able to spend eternity with him. But it's kind of bad because the world's not going to like you so much and the persecution will come. But remember what the Bible says in 1 John 4, verses 4 to 6. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Moses got what he wanted. And now you have to really love Moses, because he doesn't stop there. He decides, he gets bold and brazen and decides to go for it all. And that, in verse 18, then Moses said, now show me your glory. I bet this really pleased God to know that Moses wanted to be so intimate with him that he didn't want to just talk to him, but he wanted to see his glory. Have you ever thought about that? To see God or to see Jesus face to face? I've often asked in my prayers to be able to see my Lord and for him to show himself to me. I desire to see my Lord face to face. Do you? God didn't say no to Moses. No, you can't do that. Or no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to show you. Moses found such favor with God that God made it possible for Moses to be able to see all that he could stand. Starting at verse 19, the Bible tells us, and the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you can stand on a rock. Then my glory passes by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face you must not be seen. When the Lord passes by Moses, he'll cause his goodness to pass by. Not his justice, not his judgment, not his power, not his wrath, but his goodness. The glory of his goodness to pass in front of him. He proclaim his name, that he's compassionate and that he's merciful. We'll see more in the next chapter of how he describes his name. And the Lord said that there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and I will cover you with my hand as I pass by. That was the inspiration for a song called Rock of Ages. And we're kind of running long, so I won't sing it for you this week. But, but in the first line of that, it says, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. What a beautiful thought, to hide myself in the Lord. I picture this whole scene was standing on a solid rock, standing on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, sheltered in his goodness, protected by the hand of God as we wait for the time when we get to see God's glory. I want to finish with this one verse that John told us about right in the beginning of his book about Jesus. It said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We get to look forward to seeing that glory. And right now, we have God with us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for just being a God that is with us. Thank you for not leaving us, abandoning us, and leaving us on our own when we sin. But you love us so much that you care for us and you stay with us. You don't give up on us. May we give you the time that you deserve during our day and spend more time with you. And help me to be more mindful of you. And fill me with your Holy Spirit. Put yourself in our hearts. Protect us from everything in this world, Lord. Surround us with your goodness and shelter us. Be that solid rock that we can stand on and we can hide in your cleft, Lord. We can hide in your presence. And we look forward to your majesty and your glory and spending eternity with you and basking with you in our land full of milk and honey, in your paradise with you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his precious name we pray. Amen.